Good morning, everyone. Nobody can take up this Gospel of Matthew reverently and read it carefully with an open mind and an honest heart and not be compelled to confess that it presents to us a personality utterly unique and supremely wonderful. I know, brethren and sisters, there are those people who say that the Messiah never existed, that he was imagined by people with fanciful minds and they created him out of their imagination. They created somebody they wanted to meet and to follow. But really, it was all in their lively minds. A great hoax, a brilliant fantasy. That's what some critics of the Bible say. Well, if they are right, then all I can say is I would very much have liked to have met the men who imagined him. For they must have been the most wonderful people in the world. They must have been the most accomplished and the most marvellous writers the world has ever seen. To be able to create an imaginary character who has turned the world upside down, affected almost every avenue of human endeavour and every avenue of human activity. If they created him out of their imagination, they are greater than Plato. They are greater than Homer. They are even greater than the English Shakespeare. There's no doubt this great revelation of Matthew about this man presents him to us principally as the king. We see him as a lawgiver, we see him as a physician, but preeminently Matthew's Messiah is the king. He is a masterpiece. His words are the simplest, and yet they are the sublimest. He repels the people with his severity. He woos them with his compassion. He baffles all attempts to understand him purely on the human level. He is, in a sense, a mystery. I want to bring you back to something in the Gospel of Matthew, which we touched on lightly already, but which we ought to look at now more penetratingly. It's in Matthew 3:17. The words of God the Father: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, when you think about those words, you have the explanation of the mystery. Of course, we may never understand them fully this side of the kingdom of God, but these words account for the uniqueness of this man. "This is my Son, the Beloved." What I mean is that this declaration from heaven is confirmed in our minds as true by, first of all, observing the things that he did, by noticing the things that he said, and by seeing the work that he accomplished. For example, would you not agree that this declaration explains the kingly authority of this lonely, concentric man? Think of this. Once they sent officers to arrest him, and they came back without him. And when they were asked why they had not brought him, their explanation was this: "Never man spake like this man." Now, will you please ponder that carefully? Is there anything in the gospel narrative more extraordinary than this? Armed soldiers sent to arrest one unarmed teacher, and they dare not, or they could not, because of the words that he spake. They could not challenge his authority with their weapons. Now, if you believe that there is such a thing as laughter in heaven, then I can well believe that the angels must have laughed as they watched the soldiers being arrested by the man that they had been sent to arrest. So when we hear the voice from heaven, "This is my son," I want to put a question to you. When you hear that, "This is my son," what does your mind go to, or what does your memory rest upon? "This is my son, thou art my son." What do you think of next? We be brethren, would it, and sisters, would anybody like to shout out what they think of next? "Thou art my son," what do you think of? No. "Thou art my son." Exactly. Psalm 2, that's what I was meaning. I should think, perhaps, after hearing "This is my son," we would think of Psalm 2. "The Lord said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Perhaps that's what you said. But anyway, never mind. What we have to remember is that when this voice came from heaven at Jordan, in a sense, it was the breaking of 400 years of silence. And therefore, and consequently, it is a great and solemn moment in the history of the chosen people. The first recorded word of God the Father about his own child. In a way, a strange merging of the eternal and the temporal. This is my son, the son who had been intended from the beginning in the purpose of God. This is eternal. And then, "In thee I am well pleased." This is the comment of heaven upon a life lived at Nazareth, the temporal. So there is a merging of the eternal and the temporal. Now what we have to do then is to take the words of Matthew and look at them in the light of Psalm 2. Open your Bibles at Psalm 2, please. We're going to read, first of all, verses 6 and 7. When you're ready. All right? Verse 6 and 7 of Psalm 2. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Now, go down the psalm until you come to verse 12. "Kiss the son, lest he be angry, and ye perish in the way, for his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." I want you to keep those two passages in your mind. And then just listen to what I want to say about it. The word "son" in the first quotation, "Thou art my son," is not the same as the word "son" in verse 12. "Kiss the son, lest he be angry." The first "son" in verses 7 and 6 is the Hebrew word "ben." The second "son" in verse 12 is the Hebrew word "bar." There is a distinction to be drawn between these two words, which I want to show, if I can, to be quite significant. They occur, as you know, in Hebrew names. We have Benjamin. We have Ben-Hur. On the other hand, we have Bartimaeus, Bar-Jonah, Barabbas. Now, the difference is this. The word "Ben" has to do with the one who builds the house and continues the race or the line. It is a particularly Hebrew idea. the responsibility for the solidarity of the family line. So this word Ben has in it the idea of the son of the right hand, the builder of the house, the continuer of the genealogy of the history. I have read that old Hebrews, sometimes when they are asked how old they are, they give a reply which is really the age of the family. Somebody says to a man, "Benjamin, how old are you?" And he says, 1,000 years. He is giving the age of his family. And that's the idea. This is the concept behind the word Ben, the continuity of the family. On the other hand, the word Bar is related to the inheritance. Bar means the heir, the one who is to inherit the family fortune, as it were. So the first word declares the responsibility, and the second word indicates the blessing. Now, in this psalm, both words are used of the son. First of all, as to nature, "Thou art my son, the son of the right hand, the continuer of the house, the begetter of the race, the anointed." And then, as to the inheritance, Bar, the son is the heir of God. He will share all the wealth of the divine purpose. And so, notice it in the psalm. Ben, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And Bar, ask of me and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So you see, the Messiah is God's son in the truest sense, and at the same time he is God's heir, realizing the great purpose and ruling the world with justice and with mercy. "Kiss the son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, for his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." So that is what I meant, brethren and sisters, by the merging of the eternal and the temporal. The Son, the eternal, and in the mind of John the Apostle, the Logos, the Hebrew wisdom, the one who had glory with the Father before the world was, and the one who was slain from the foundation of the world. The one who before Abraham was, "I am," the Phanerosis of God. And then the temporal, in a sense, "In thee I am well pleased." We do not know hardly anything about the life of the child during the years at Nazareth, after his visit to the temple. Briefly then, the veil was lifted, as you know, when he said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Evidently he had some mysterious insight into who he was and what he had to do. We do not know how he lived. He grew in grace and in stature before men and God. He was subject to his parents. But we do not know really very much about that, except one tremendous thing. Whatever it was like, it pleased God. A man on earth conforming utterly to the heavenly pattern, the temporal perfectly in harmony with the eternal, the human Christ allowing nothing to master him but the will of his own Father, the pure in the midst of the impure, the perfect one bending to the lowliness of the carpenter's shop. No wonder the voice said, "I am well pleased." Now this is vital, because right at the onset and the outset of the account of Matthew's Messiah, we have this divine approval upon the revelation of the King. Why is it so important, this? Well, I want to ask you a question. Can you give your allegiance, your final and your absolute allegiance, to some earthly king who is fallible and weak and selfish? Is it not true that no man or woman, conscious of their manhood or their womanhood, can wholly commit their whole mastery of their being to some other man without question, completely and without question. Is it possible? Or put another way, no mere man can exercise final and absolute authority over other men. The only complete and final authority which can be accepted through the dignity of human nature and human life is the authority of God. In the end, there can be no other king but God. There is no other king in the end but God. You see, it is essential that the voice speaks from heaven like this. Else, how shall we be sure that the Anointed One is the one to whom we can submit absolutely and the one in whom we can repose complete confidence? How can we be so sure? Save for that voice. This is my beloved. I am well pleased. What I mean is simply this. If God is satisfied, what cause have we for demur? For doubt. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. If he is king in the thought of God, how can we doubt that he is our king? Well, let me put another question to you. Do you agree absolutely with God about this man of Nazareth? Do you? Do you agree absolutely? Just for a moment, with your permission, I want to venture into the Gospel of John. I said we should do this, did I not? Occasionally. I just want to venture into the Gospel of John and read there about an Israelite who looked into the face of Jesus and then said, you needn't look it up because you remember it immediately. This man looked into the face of Jesus and then said this, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Nathaniel. So we have Psalm 2. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And we have Matthew 3. And that man agreed with God. He said, Thou art the Son of God, thou art Ben, if I may say it reverently, and thou art the King of Israel, the inheritor, thou art Bar. The man of the seamless robe, the man who has nowhere to lay his head, he is revealed from heaven as God's anointed king. I'm now going to change the approach completely. And it is a very radical change in the method. I hope it won't offend you. It's rather personal in a way. I hope you'll bear with me. You must be patient with me. I want you to think, if you can, of life 80 years ago. Now, I realise that when I've said that, there's probably nobody in this house who can do that precisely. If you think I can I say I've been misreported? But what I mean is I want you to think of what you've read and what you've heard, what you've been told 80 years ago. Now I'm only going to speak about what I know about England. I don't know what it was like in the USA, so you'll have to pardon me. But I'm thinking now of my own country, and I want to say this. There were plenty of some things 80 years ago, and there were a shortage of other things. What I mean is there was plenty of destitution. There was a great shortage of affluence. They were very hard times. There was no pensions. There was no dole. If you were out of work, you were very hard pressed indeed. There was virtually nothing. You were destitute. If you had work, the hours were long and the wages were low. One sister told me once, I remember, she was an old lady, but she told me that she worked from 8 a.m. to 8 p.m. every day as a shop assistant. She worked to 9 p.m. on Saturdays, and then she left at 11 o'clock on Saturdays after things had been checked and put away and righted for Monday morning. Do you know the Ecclesia at Oxford used to pay a man sixpence a week to light and douse the candles in their meeting room? Well, it helped to feed his children. They bought a mangle for a, well, it was a second-hand mangle for a first-class widow, so that she could take in washing and keep the wolf from the door. In those days, scarlet fever, do you know what I mean by scarlet fever? Well, in those days in England, scarlet fever was a notifiable disease. If you had it, you had to be segregated. There was a brother and sister's children caught scarlet fever, and consequently the husband could not go to work for over 6 weeks. 6 weeks without any wages, that's pretty hard for those days. The day came when the mother handed to the baker her last coin and said to him, "You needn't call again, baker, that's the last of our money." I want to just put on record that the baker was a good man. He said, "While I have bread, you shall have bread." Now, that's what happened. If you are wondering to yourself how in God's name the family came to be so bereft, the family of the Ecclesia, well, I am wondering too, but we shall never know, and we might as well leave it. But that's how it was. Do you know, in the ecclesial record of those days, the recording, they were very meticulous in those days, the recording brethren. They used to put down almost everything that happened. Of course, we don't now, but they did then. And the recording brother has recorded this about one Sunday. He says in his record, "Today there were three buttons in the collection," and then added somewhat wryly, "It is hoped that this practice will not continue." The only reason I tell you that is this: when people have only buttons to put in the collection, they are very poor indeed. Now, all this I say to remind you of the times. They were hard and they were without much hope. And into that hard and hopeless society there came a wonderful thing: the gospel of the kingdom of God. Beset by the hardness of life, it was like a bolt from the blue, a shaft of light in a dark world, a song in a long night. It came to be their master comfort. Those who dream dreams and see visions, they believed in it and they loved it. It was sweetness being poured into the rancid stream of life. It was a little saffron being poured upon the dullness of the day. It promised joy for their sadness. Their sorrows were succored. It was healing for their wounds. This gospel of the kingdom of God. They longed for the coming of the Son of God. They never ceased to talk about it. And the idea of wanting to in some way postpone it, to say, well, it would be nice if Christ came, but if he postponed it for another 20 years, it wouldn't come too bad. To say that was to them the supreme contradiction. It was the one thing they wanted above all else, because it answered their needs superlatively. You can imagine, brethren and sisters, how they brooded over the passages. I know this. I've heard about it. They used to brood longingly over the passages like this. Isaiah 11, please. This is one of the great passages they used to meet and brood over. "And there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie with down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, and their young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the basilisk's den, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Many a weary head has rested upon those words of comfort. Many a broken spirit has found healing there. Many a fearful and frightened soul took courage when they rested upon those promises. I tell you something. Those words had a profound effect upon her brethren and sisters 80 years ago. Do you know why? Because they are profound words. No wonder they loved them. No wonder they saw the vision so clearly and loved it so dearly. You see, what we do occasionally, they did regularly. That is, dwell longingly and lovingly upon the blessings of the kingdom of God. To them, these things were rousing, they were invigorating, they were exciting. I'm not saying these things to embarrass you, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying they were exciting for them, but they're not exciting for you. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that. I'm only saying they were very exciting for those people. And the thing I want to stress is this. The thing that stirred their hearts and gave them new hope was not the teaching that the kingdom of God is the rule of Christ in the hearts of men. It was not that. And it wasn't, well, they'd heard that before. Of course they had. And it wasn't that the teaching that the kingdom of God was the church, nor was it that the hope of the righteous is to go to heaven at death and dwell in felicity and bliss. It wasn't that. They were not roused and excited by some misty phantasmagoria of demons and devils and angels. Let's not mistake it one whit, my comrades. The thing that filled their hearts with a new joy and lit their faces and put a lilt into their step was this new hope, the hope of the gospel of the kingdom of God on earth at the appearing of our great King and Saviour in flaming Advent glory. That's what filled their hearts with excitement and joy. And I say all this to stress that according to Matthew, this was the gospel of the kingdom of God which the Messiah preached amid the streets and hills of Galilee, in the synagogues of Judea, and in the metropolitan life of Jerusalem. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, Matthew 4 verse 23, you know it. In the gospel of Matthew, the anointed king is revealed as the son of David, eventually to sit on David's throne to rule over the house of Jacob. James and John wanted to sit with Christ in his throne in positions of authority. The dying thief asked to be remembered when the Christ came into his kingdom. Some will see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob sitting down in that kingdom, and they themselves cast out. Jesus will not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when he drinks it anew with his disciples in the kingdom of God. When his disciples asked him about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, he didn't rebuke them for their misunderstanding and for their foolishness, but says that they must leave God to work out his own calendar. For 40 days after his resurrection, he spake unto them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It was after that long session about the kingdom of God that they asked him, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" In Matthew's Gospel, he is called King of the Jews. In Revelation, King of the Earth. In John 12, King of Israel. In Hebrews 8, King of Salem. in Revelation 19, King of Kings. One day he will sit upon the throne of his glory, and some will say to him, he will say to some, "Come ye blessed of my Father, possess ye the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now I think I know what you are saying to yourselves. Politely, you are saying to yourselves, why on earth is he talking to us like this? You are a bit bewildered, are you not? You are saying to yourself, just for a moment he forgot it was a Bible school, he thought it was a Sunday school. Why is he telling us these things we know so well? Well, I'll tell you why I am telling you about them. I am weary. I am weary of people who want to convince us that the kingdom preached by Jesus was in some way different from the kingdom preached by the prophets. I am weary of it. The prophets thought of it on this rather low material level, and Jesus came and taught us it was something spiritual and ethical. It is spiritual, of course. It was always spiritual. But they are wanting to tell us that he came and preached something which is far superior to the physical kingdom of Isaiah and of Daniel. In Matthew chapter 21, there is the record of how the man of Nazareth entered Jerusalem triumphantly on a colt and on an ass. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, as you know, and others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in his path. And they cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Now the word Hosanna means "save us" or "save us now." This was deliberately planned and executed by Jesus, and it seems evident that it was intended to be an official claim by Jesus to the kingship of Israel. And this is proven by the realization that it was a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, as you know, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." But all this you know well, of course. The Messiah was here manifesting his kingship. In the words of Zechariah, "Behold, thy king cometh." Now I know that measured by human standards, it was derisory. I know that. I expect that the Romans sniggered and just turned away. A king. You just think of it. A king in homespun cloth. Not in royal purple, but in his simple homespun cloth, riding upon an ass. Is there anything more derisory? Of course, one day they will cast lots. They will cast lots for this kingly garment. But if you notice verse 10, it says all the city was moved. That's interesting, is it not? All the city was moved. I took the trouble to look up the word "moved" and discovered about it an interesting thing, because in the original, it is the very same word that occurs in Matthew 27:51. I'll read it to you. "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." Now the word "quake" there is the very same word, "the city was moved." Quake and moved are the same words. So let's not tone it down too much. Let's be careful. Don't tone it down too much. It did cause a great stir. We could say a minor earthquake, because there were the crowds, the shouting, the excitement. And as it appears to me, Jesus is compelling metropolitan Jerusalem to recognize his claim to kingship over Israel. The kingdom of heaven, in a way, is at hand. For one hour, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For 1 hour, the king of the kingdom claimed their allegiance and their recognition. Its purpose may also have been this, in a way. Very soon he will be pronouncing doom over the city. with weeping eyes and tremulous voice, he will be saying, "Your house is left unto you desolate." You see, God never sends judgment without first giving opportunity to repent and to turn back. So I think we are entitled to ask this: was this the final appeal of the Messiah? He did demonstrate his claim to government on this occasion, because he cleansed the temple with authority. He cast out, he overthrew, and they were frightened to death. They were. There was a blazing light in his eyes which no man dare challenge. Once in a moment, his kingliness flamed out. So the king, in a way, suddenly became the governor. Just for a brief moment, the center of the city of God was pure and beautiful because of the Messiah. Remember, Matthew chapter 1:14 says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. For one brief moment, the kingdom of heaven drew near. The robbers were banished. The temple was a house of prayer. In the midst of the broken tables, in the midst of the money trampled underfoot, he healed the outcasts. The children are singing in the house of God." In 1 hour, for one brief moment, the kingdom of heaven was established. Will you receive that? Verse 15 tells us something about the priests. It says, "They were sore displeased." So, although I said at the beginning of this section it was derisory, I ought to qualify that and say I meant in the eyes of the Romans it was derisory. Yet, it is true to say that as far as we can tell, the whole city was stirred. The people were shaken, the business people, the priests, the common people, the Galileans, the children, they were all affected. And yet it was a minor earthquake. We've got to look at it in the long run, in the long perspective. That section which in Zechariah began with "Thy King cometh" goes on eventually to say this. This is what I mean by the long perspective. It goes on to say this: "Thy King cometh, and then this, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, and there shall be a very great valley, like the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day, and there shall be one Lord, and his name one." So let us thank God for the king who came to claim his kingdom on that day. And just for a moment, it happened. Let nobody rob you of the vision of it. Please, let nobody rob you of it. The vision of the kingdom, which is real and substantial and has its metropolis in Jerusalem, the city of the great king. The children which sang will one day play in the very streets of Jerusalem. This was the vision of the kingdom which filled the hearts of those people in Oxford 80 years ago and gave them new hope. And I want to tell you this: all over the world I have seen faces, our brethren and sisters, aglow with joy when they talk of it. And I say to you, hold it fast, let nobody rob you of it. Now, all this being in our minds, we have now to turn to the great 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, a chapter full of themes about the King's kingdom. You remember all those parables about the kingdom of God, which begin like this: "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto..." In the comparable passage in the Gospel of Mark, it says, that these things are called the mystery of the kingdom of God. A mystery in the Bible is not something, as you know, which is mysterious necessarily, but something which at one time was hidden but which is now disclosed. And the disclosure here is accomplished in this section by likening the kingdom of God to other things which throw light upon its nature. So the kingdom of God is like a man which sowed good field in his seed, but the enemy came and oversowed tares among the wheat, or it's like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, and eventually it became a tree in which the birds of the air lodged. Or the kingdom is like unto leaven which a woman took and used it until the whole was leavened. Or it's like a hid treasure in a field which a man sold all he had in order to buy. Or it's like a very precious pearl for which a man sold all his other pearls in order to gain. Or it's like a dragnet into the sea, which when it is full takes of every kind, good or bad. This is how it's presented to us in Matthew 13. Is this kingdom to come, which will have its centre in Jerusalem and which will govern the whole world eventually with the Messiah as its king, is it really like a field with good and bad seed? Is it really like a mustard seed? Is it really like pearls in a field hidden? Or is it like leaven in a basin of dough? Is it? How shall we understand it rightly? Well, let's have a look at Matthew 21 then and read something. Matthew 21 verse 40. When therefore the Lord of the vineyard shall come, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those miserable men, and will let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in due season. And Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner? This was from the Lord, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, and shall be given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Verse 43 is the important verse. It reveals a solemn moment in the history of the rulers of Israel. The kingdom was to be taken from them, and was to be given to another nation. Those Jewish rulers were to cease to be the prospective aristocracy of the kingdom of heaven. This high honour was to be bestowed upon others whom Jesus called a nation. Now, mark the qualification which justified this new nation being chosen for this high honour. They were to be given the kingdom because they were now already bringing forth the fruits of the kingdom. What does it mean, bringing forth the fruits of the kingdom? Surely it means that they are people who realise the kingdom principles in their lives now, who manifest the kingdom values in their daily living, and who proclaim the kingdom fact to those around them. Notice they are called a nation. Now, a nation is a group of people who have sworn allegiance to one government, have committed themselves to obey one law, and have freely given their allegiance and their loyalty to one leader. So I put it to you, the nation to whom Jesus referred are the people who are gathered around the Messiah, the living king. They are instruments of his will, and they are under his discipline. They are submitting to his commandments, and they are subjecting themselves to his government. That is the nation. And confirmation of this conclusion we have, of course, in the word of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:9. You'll remember it, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. The great thing to remember is that the principles of the kingdom of God operate in their lives, and hence they bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. The values of the kingdom are the master principles which guide them. This is what Jesus meant by, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The fruits of the kingdom is the righteousness which comes from seeking the kingdom. The Apostle Paul once wrote to the Roman Ecclesia, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul is stressing that eating or abstaining will not commend us to God, but by seeking the great values of righteousness and peace and joy, that commends us to God. These are the master principles of the kingdom. The Ecclesia of Christ is not the kingdom of God. Don't let's get it wrong. Don't misquote me. Don't misunderstand me. The kingdom of God is not the church, the Ecclesia, but there is a very vital connection between the two, between the one and the other. One is the nation dominated by the principles of the kingdom, seeking its values and consequently bringing forth its fruits in readiness to inherit its life and its government. So Jesus says categorically, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, shall in no wise enter into it." When he says receive the kingdom of God, obviously he doesn't mean receive the actual kingdom, but receive the kingdom principles and receive the kingdom values. It is only humble submission to those principles now which entitles a man or a woman to abundant entrance into the kingdom in the age to come. As Jesus said, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now I believe it is in this way that we must understand Matthew chapter 13. The sowing, the treasure, the pearl, the dragnet, the leaven. They are telling us about the kingdom principles operating in life today as a probation for receiving the kingdom when the Messiah returns. And so, the principles of the kingdom of God are at work amongst Christ's disciples, provoking into growth and sifting and separating men and women in readiness for their high destiny, helping them to overcome the forces which inhibit growth, helping them to bring forth fruit. The values of the kingdom are working from the smallest beginnings, like the mustard seed, but eventually the harvest, largely unseen now, but will one day be revealed as a great multitude out of all nations. The work is not ostentatious, but often quiet and unobtrusive, like the leaven, working slowly but persistently until the whole is leavened. So when a man finds a great pearl, he has to be willing to exercise sacrifice and self-denial in order to gain the prize. He sells all that he has, in a way, in order to secure the true riches. These are the values of the kingdom imposed upon earthly things, like the dragnet. The gospel of the kingdom issues a challenge to the heart and the mind. It has the effect of making men to be outwardly what they are inwardly. And they are either revealed eventually as worldlings or pilgrims. The net draws them and sorts them eventually. In the final assessment, the one is separated from the other. How they are separated at last is measured by how they valued the kingdom principles in the day of probation. So these parables, you see, show us how that holy nation will be formed and will bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. Let's just leave this section and ponder a word of the Messiah in Matthew 13, verse 51, if you will, please. Matthew 13, verse 51. "Have ye understood all these things?" said Jesus. And they say unto him, "Yea." And he said unto them, "Therefore every scribe who hath been made a disciple to the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." Now I believe that the things new and the things old are not two separate groups of things, one forever old and the other forever new. I believe they are the same things. That's the burden of my message to you today. They are the same things, once old and always new. Everything is new and everything is old. The principle is old. The application to ourselves is new. The root is old. The blossom is new. If you destroy the old, there will be nothing new. Try to invent something new without reference to the old, and it will wither and die. And notice Jesus says that this is especially true about being instructed in the kingdom of God. Now may God grant you to feel it to be true. And my exhortation to you is, for your soul's sake, hold fast to it and never let it go.